Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Today, as we address this issue, I want us to talk about the fifth in our five words that we have been talking about as we've been going through the series, as Robert mentioned, called North Star. We've talked about worship, we've talked about connect, we've talked about give, we've talked about serve, and now we're talking about go. Worship, connect, give, serve, go. Those are the five things, the five steps in the process, if you will, that we look at here at East Haven when we say, if you are a growing follower of Christ, you're going to be doing some degree those five things, and each one of those, it's never done. We'll always be worshiping at a better level, a deeper level. We'll be seeking more of God. We'll be connecting more deeply with each other. We'll be giving more generously and sacrificially. We will be serving each other in new and fresh ways. And then we are to be going and sharing the gospel out in a world that is lost and it's dying. Now, those are the steps. Let me back up one more step. We say that our mission, it's four words. Two sentences, four words, two periods, okay? The sentences. Two words in each sentence. Following Jesus, growing together. That's our mission statement. Following Jesus, growing together. Super easy to remember. So all of you should know. Following Jesus, growing together. That's our mission statement. Our purpose that you see plastered around here on different media outlets that we have is to glorify God. That's the purpose of every believer. That's the purpose of every church, is to glorify God. How do we do that here in this local faith family? We say that we do it biblically by following Jesus and growing together. Well, what does that look like? It's those five words. We worship, we connect, we give, we serve, we go. That's it. And so today we're talking about going. And how do we engage that culture that is out there beyond the walls of this church? And if you have your Bibles, if you flip over to Acts chapter 17, we're also going to have the verses on the screen if you want to follow along there. Before we get there, let's talk about this. How many of you know what one of these is? Let me pull this out. You know what this is? You know what this is? Vinyl, right? 1 year I made, this is, and for those of you who are dying to know, because I know some of you are trying to like, what is it? What is it? It's The Genius of Ray Charles. It's an original album. All right, it's like from way back. Anyway, I stole this from my mom. But it was either this or the original Okie from Muskogee by Merle Haggard. But anyway, so I picked Ray Charles today. I have them both. Anyway, whenever I was teaching school years ago, I said something about records. And one of the kids said, "You mean like down in the office, like the school records?" "No, like records, like vinyl." And they were like, "Vinyl?" And this other kid said, "Ooh, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about the big black CDs." So, kind of looks like it, but anyway. So, how many of you remember these? How many of you remember like listening to these? Some of you, okay, hipster crowd, you're like, "I still listen to that. It sounds better." I understand that. I mean, I listen to them. Okay, I get that. But this was the primo way of communicating or to transmit music. Okay, back in the day. All right, this was it. All right, and you had that, you know, you had that little hissing, that little skipping hissing sound in the background, you know, this was the LPs. You remember these, that was the vinyl. And then they reached a point that after the LPs came these beauties. Honestly, I want honesty here. How many of you have no idea what this is? Okay. That was not staged. This is called an 8-track. All right. This is so good. I feel so old. It's called an 8-track. It's got like four channels on the back. It's got four little programs. And you would stick this into a machine, right? And it would go, and it would kind of hum. Like this would make the little, this is like a hum, right? Because when you heard the hum, you knew that like great music is coming, all right? And then it had like, did you have a rewind button? No, you had a program button, one button. And if you like to, it would just play. It's like, this is on a continuous loop, this tape in here, this magnetic tape. And it reaches a point And as you're playing, it gets to a point, you're like, I really like that song. So you have to wait till the next program starts, because you had four little buttons with four little lights, and you had one button to change them. And you had to wait till it kind of got somewhere else on loop, and you kind of had to estimate, and then you would go chunk chunk, and you would press this button, and it makes this clunking sound, chunk chunk, and you could scroll through those four channels. Wasn't the easiest thing. No rewind, fast forward, none of that. You just had to wait. That's why we had patience back then. All right, because you couldn't speed ahead. So this was an 8-track. All right, and then from the 8-track came these, right? And it was like, these are so incredibly small, right? And so you had these, and that was when everybody was like, oh, hey, you want to, you know, you're dating somebody, and you're like, I made you a mixtape, you know. You give them a mixtape. That was like the ultimate test of compatibility, right? She came back, and she's like, I loved everything on the mixtape. You're like, yes. You know, and if she was like, you know, that song, I don't know, that Van Halen song, I really didn't care for it. It's not going to work out. All right, but anyway. So you had cassette. And then from cassette, you went to the CD, right? And so the CDs, I mean, and people, you know, for those of you very young, there was a time we listened to these before your grandparents hung them out in their garden to scare away crows. This is what we actually used for music, all right? The day's going to come that people are... The day will come that I'm speculating. The hipsters of like 50 years from now will be like, look, I went and I got some vintage CDs. They sound so great, all right? But anyway, and then we went from CDs to MP3s, right? They're on our phone and in the cloud. Wherever. You ever try to explain that to somebody of certain ages? Not easy. It's in the cloud. Where is the cloud? Around us? Not really, but I can access it from here. What does that mean? Somewhere there's a cloud. All right. So we've gone from LPs to 8-tracks to cassettes to CDs to MP3s. And who knows what it's going to be in the future. There'll probably be sometime 100 years from now that people are going to be sitting around and there'll be a teacher talking about it and kids will be sitting in a classroom going, they had MP3s. They're prehistoric people. All right. Probably will happen. But my point is this. I know you're like, what is the point? This is like, you know, where are we going with this? Where we're going with this is this. On all those, the music can remain exactly the same, but the medium changes. You can get a song on vinyl and you can probably find it on 8-track or cassette and CD and definitely on MP3, but that music is going to be the same. The medium changes. And in the same way, when we communicate with culture, we have to understand the culture changes. And when the culture changes, we might need to adapt our methods to reach them. We don't change the message. We don't change the mission. Those don't change. The mission is go and reach people for Christ. That's the mission. The message is Jesus Christ came and died on a cross. He lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death on our behalf because the world is in need of a Savior. And Jesus died and was buried and he rose again and he is returning. And he gave us a mandate to tell people about not only the spiritual restoration that each person can experience in a saving relationship with him, but also that he is going to come back one day and the whole world will be set right and sin will be no more. That's the message. So the message doesn't change, the mission doesn't change, but the methods change sometimes. And sometimes it's very hard for us because when we go out to engage the culture looks so different than what we remember it. Maybe when we were growing up, even whenever I was growing up, I look at certain things in culture and I'm like, that is nothing like it was when I grew up. And I look at those things in culture, and when I look at it, I have to realize that sometimes we may need to communicate with a different method, but not change the message or the mission at all, but communicate where people are because culture has changed. And so I need to be aware of that, and I need to address that in a way that meets them where they are. And we find in Acts chapter 17, it's exactly what Paul does. Paul meets the people exactly where they are to share Christ with them. So if you will, join me in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we're going to pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, and the people he was waiting on, he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to arrive. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We'll pick up with verse 22 in a moment. We find Paul is in Athens. Athens was the cultural and religious center of Greece at the time. And so Paul is there. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy to come because Paul had caused a little bit of a ruckus when he starts preaching Jesus elsewhere. And some people got really upset. And so they said, "Paul, just leave. Just get out." And so Paul left. He goes to Athens. He sends word, "Hey, guys, come join me here." So as he's waiting for them to arrive, he's wandering around Athens and he's looking around. And we find in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." First point we're talking about today is the right motivation should lead to the right response. Paul had the right motivation, and it led to the right response. The right motivation was he saw that these people were worshiping idols, and they were not worshiping the one true God. So he had the right kind of motivation. Something needs to be done about this. That's his motivation. So he had the right response. He responds to them by engaging them. It's often been said that whenever we encounter people out in the culture who don't follow Christ, we tend to have, as Christians, we tend to have some normal responses. One is we tend to fight. "Well, they don't agree with me, so I'm just going to fight them. I'm going to fight them at every turn because they don't agree." Well, that's one way, not the best way. We tend to fight, or we tend to withdraw. "Well, I'm just not going to have anything to do with them." And we'll say something like this: "Well, you have your opinion, I have mine." And you just walk off and you leave them. Well, that's not the best way either. Some people get absorbed into culture. They try to match up culture so culture is not offended by them and they don't have to be challenging. And so they just kind of drift and go along and just stay quiet and just try to get through culture without culture recognizing that we're followers of Christ. And there's another way, though, to thoughtfully engage culture. To thoughtfully engage culture, with your mind and with a biblical understanding, engage in conversation with culture because they're lost. The right motivation leads to the right response. Paul, his motivation was, it says that he's provoked. One translation says that he was angry. He was mad. Well, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "I'm angry that they're following idols." So then he goes and he stomps around and he starts yelling at them. "You people are a bunch of stupid idiots. Why on earth would you worship idols?" He doesn't do that. He engages with them in a thoughtful way. So we can run, we can fight, we can withdraw, we can blend, but we are called to thoughtfully engage. I started thinking the other day, what if the average, and I'm not calling on any of you specifically, by no means, I'm just saying church in America, what if the average missionary lived like the average church member lives to engage culture? And I know people say, "Well, that's different. They're a missionary." We're missionaries. We're called to be missionaries. When you leave this campus, you enter the mission field. You truly do. So we're called to live as missionaries, but what if the average missionary lived like the average church member? How we view Christianity and evangelism. You know what it might be? It might be something like this. We bring in a missionary that we support, and we say, "Tell us about your work in that country." The missionary says this: "Well, I'll tell you what I do. Built a hut. Built it right there on a main pathway there in the village. And I went and I told everybody, 'Hey, if y'all want to know what I got, you know where I am on Sunday. I'll put out a sign that says, everyone welcome, but you have to learn English, all right? You have to learn English so you can understand what's going on in my hut. I'll be in here waiting.'" And then he goes in the hut and he waits. Now, and if we had a missionary come here and tell us, "That's my approach," I don't think there's anybody here that would say, "That's a great approach. That that's a great idea. You know? It's like a youth group I spoke to one time. I wish I were making this up. I talked to the youth pastor, and we were talking about different ways of evangelism. He said, oh, my kids in my youth group, we love to do this form of evangelism. We call it knock and run. I said, what do you do? He said, well, we have a leader, and they drive up to somebody's, a stranger's house, and they leave the car running, and then one of the students opens up the passenger door, you know, and sneaks over to the door and hangs a little gift bag with a track on the door. And then we ring the doorbell, bang on the door, and he runs and jumps back in the car, and we tear off. Don't do that, Russ. I said, have you gotten anybody at the church because of that? He said, we don't know. But the kids enjoy it, and it's fun because they were scared to talk to anybody, and so this is the way we got around it. I said, wow, okay, that's great. I said, why don't you train them to go talk to people? Why don't you train them to engage? And he's like, no. We don't do that sort of thing at my church. Okay. But we kind of sigh or roll our eyes or shake our head, but that may be, at least he's just putting voice to a lot of the way that many people feel in the church in America today, that I just don't know if I need to do that. But if we have the right motivation, we should have the right response. We should engage them. None of us would stand by and say, that missionary is doing a great job by just saying, hey, you know where we are. We would expect that missionary to go. So the right motivation should lead to the right response. Secondly, we must take advantage of every opportunity. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he's taking advantage. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. So he's taking advantage of this time that he has there. He's taking advantage of the opportunities that he has. And he's going and he's sharing in the synagogue. He's sharing in the marketplace. If they happen to be there, Paul is there. And Paul is sharing with them. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? That word babbler, literally, it means seed picker. It's a word that they would use for someone who would go and pick a little bit of a philosophy, a element of philosophy from this teaching, and some from here, and some from here, and some from here. And that's what they thought Paul had done. They thought he had sort of pieced together his belief system like a little quilt, a patchwork of all sorts of different beliefs and theology. That's not what he did. So they were just dismissing him. You're just an amateur. You're just a newcomer. This is serious stuff we're talking about. Paul, though, is taking advantage of every opportunity to address these individuals and talk with them. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's a great verse. In your hearts honor Christ. Be prepared to give a defense. Be prepared to explain why you believe what you believe. And do so with gentleness and respect. So Paul is there with the Jews, it says, and the devout persons, verse 17. And he's also talking to the philosophers. This would be like Paul is talking to, in the first century, he's talking to people who are sort of nominal believers. People who know about Jesus, maybe know about God, they kind of have a nodding acquaintance with God, but they have not fully sold out to following Christ yet. So they're sort of nominal believers. They're kind of right there on the edge. And then on the other side, you've got these philosophers who are definitely not followers of Christ. They're definitely not followers of the one true God. And so here they are, and they are far from God in that respect. And Paul is talking to both of them. He's making the most of every opportunity. Notice it says Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. For those of you who might need a little refresher course, all right, from world history, Epicurus was a guy who taught that we should avoid extremes of pleasure and pain and try to, he was one who taught that we should seek pleasure above pain and seek pleasure at all costs. That's what we should do. The Stoic philosophers believe that you should avoid extremes of pleasure and pain and just try to be just that, stoic, unmoved and unemotional about all things. So you have these two schools of thought, these two individuals who are here, and Athens was also the home of Socrates and Aristotle. And so you had all of these philosophies existing in this place. And everybody's talking about them and everybody's discussing them. And Paul makes the most of that opportunity to address these individuals. Why does Paul do that? Because he understands that Jesus gave us a command to go. In Matthew chapter 28, it's the Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus tells us to go, and that word for go means as you go. It's not just I'm going to go to a specific place. It is as you go about your daily life. As Paul is waiting, he's looking for opportunities. He's making the most of every opportunity that he has. And Paul is doing just what Jesus is saying, to go and make disciples. And that's what he does. And notice, he's talking to these Epicurean philosophers and he's talking to these Stoic philosophers and he's kind of meeting them where they are and he's speaking, we're going to find in just a moment, he's speaking to them in a way that they're going to understand it. He's kind of speaking their language. He's reasoning with them from where they are. I was listening to a guy just this week. He was talking about, he had the photograph of himself and his wife and they were standing in front of an old church. And he made a comment and he said, this church closed its doors in 1906. And he said, the reason it closed its doors was because it was a Welsh congregation. And they closed in 1906 because they refused to speak anything other than Welsh. They were immigrants. And as people died and as people moved away, they just said, no, we're going to speak Welsh. We're not going to speak anything else. And the people around them didn't understand Welsh and they wouldn't adapt to their surroundings and speak the language of the country they were in. And so the church ended up dying. And I'm sure that there were some people who were saying, I'm just really holding on and we're just being faithful. It's everybody else who's out of line. They didn't reach the culture. And because they couldn't reach the culture, they didn't speak the language and they didn't reach the culture, the church house, that local body, it dissolved. By the way, that's a good place to go ahead and just say this. Remember this when you were a kid? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. And then what? Open the door and there are the people. Here are the people. Okay. Can we correct this biblically? Okay. Here's the church. Here's the church. This is a building that we call the church. Here's the church. If this building were no more, do you know what? The church would still exist. Because we're the church, right? Church is not a place we go. Church is not a thing we do. Church is something we are. We are the church. We are the church. And we are to be the church in a world that is desperate for a saving knowledge of Christ. And we are his ambassadors. We are the pilgrims. We are the missionaries. We are the strangers in this world. And it seems to be getting stranger by the day, if you pay attention. We are the church, and we are called as a church to go and make disciples. Thirdly, Paul addresses them, and he addresses that everyone is wired for worship. Everyone is wired for worship. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus was a court that was also that name of the court. He wasn't being put on trial here. He was just giving defense. Areopagus was also the name of the hill that court was located on. And so they said, let's go to Areopagus so you can tell us all because we want to hear what you're talking about. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Athens was, as I said earlier, was the religious center of ancient Greece. It was the cultural center of ancient Greece. So people from all over the place would come there, and it was just full of idols. And in case they missed one, they had one that was just to the unknown God. Maybe we were going to miss one, so we'll just put up one for the unknown God. So Paul takes that opportunity, and he lets them know, hey, we're all wired for worship. I perceive you're very religious. I perceive that you're seeking spirituality. Let me tell you about this unknown God, the one that's not known to you. Let me explain something to you about him. He acknowledged the spiritual search of his listeners. Everybody is searching for something spiritually. They may not know it's spiritual. They may put all sorts of other labels on it. You'll hear people say sometimes, well, I'm not very spiritual, but I'm religious. That doesn't mean anything. Or you have people say, well, I'm not spiritual or religious. Well, here's the bottom line. Everyone is wired for worship. Everyone will worship something or someone. Everyone will. I talked to someone, a young person, years ago, and I said, everyone will worship someone. He said, I don't worship anybody. I do what I want to do. I pay attention to me. I fulfill my needs. I don't worship anybody. I said, yeah, you worship you. You worship yourself. Everybody's going to worship something or someone. We are all wired for worship. And Paul starts out by addressing that and lets them know, you're wired for worship. You are absolutely hardwired for worshiping something. Now, mind you, Paul's talking to a group of people. They don't have the Judeo-Christian background. They didn't grow up in the Bible Belt. They don't know all the background. They don't have a nodding acquaintance with these things. Notice next, he addresses them and he tells them that God creates, sustains, and rules over all things. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's always hard for me to read this passage without thinking about Isaiah 42. This is great, great verse, Isaiah 42, 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Isn't that good? Who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So Isaiah is laying out, God stretched out the heavens. God laid out the earth. God populated it with people, and he gave people life. He gave them the ability to breathe, and that heartbeat that is kept going by the Almighty Lord God of the universe. And Paul starts out, and he addresses these philosophers, and he tells them, there is a creator God. Now, someone once said years ago, and I read this, and then I heard the person say it who was speaking. He said that sharing the gospel at one point in time here in America was a lot like hanging clothes on a clothesline that was already constructed. There was a Judeo-Christian type of worldview, or at least, as I mentioned earlier, a nodding acquaintance with it, and you could take the gospel and you could just pin it onto that framework that was already there. But now, in today's culture, that framework is not there. And so now, we have to construct the clothesline before we can hang any clothes on that framework. It's a lot more like first century Paul in the first century addressing the Greek philosophers than it is, in many cases, Paul addressing the devout Jews of the day who were religious, but they weren't following Christ. Paul was talking to people who abjectly didn't have any sort of connection to Jesus or the one true God. And so now he is talking to them and he's having to address them in a certain way. And you realize this, culture today probably looks a lot more like the first century than maybe ever before. With political unrest and the perversions in society and the violence in media and all sorts of other stuff, that was sort of the norm. And even persecution of Christianity, that was a norm. Okay, newsflash, in case you don't know this, y'all do realize that American Christianity is a strange aberration, because the vast majority of the planet, they do not have the freedoms that we have here to worship as we worship. They do not experience that. They as Robert mentioned earlier, they are being persecuted. We can worship freely here, right? But there are places around the world where even today, our brothers and sisters in Christ are worshiping in fear, with people waiting at the door to watch to make sure someone does not come and drag them off to prison or worse. And that's the reality. That's the reality of what is going on even today. So we experience a degree of freedom here that many people have never even known. But we are to engage the culture. And notice what Paul does. Paul starts out with creation. You find that when Paul starts preaching, whenever he's dealing with Gentiles, with non-Jews, he begins with creation. When he talks to the Jews, he begins with Scripture. Why? Because they have an understanding of Scripture. They have an understanding of the history of Israel. He starts with the history of Israel, builds the case, and talks to them. With the Gentiles, he's got to start way back in the beginning. With God, there is a God who created all things. And so often in our culture, that's where we need to start. You can't lead somebody to a place when you start at a place they are not there or where they're not. It's like somebody saying, hey, could you give me directions on how to get from Atlanta to New Orleans? And you say, great. Okay. Now, so when you leave Albuquerque and they say, I'm not in Albuquerque. And you're like, okay. But when you leave Albuquerque and you're like, well, they're like, I'm not in Albuquerque. And you're like, okay, just listen. You're never going to get there if you keep interrupting, right? When you leave Albuquerque, that's the same way we often do with presenting the gospel. We start trying to talk to somebody and try to assume that they are at one place and they're not there. And we're trying to lead them from a place they're not even occupying. So God creates, sustains, and rules over all creation. Next, all humanity has the same need. That's what Paul addresses. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's the one who created all of mankind. He's the one who gave them their spans of time, the reigns of their empires, the reigns of their kingdoms, and then where they're living. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. He says all humanity has the same need. We're all in the same boat. Romans tells us all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned, past tense. We fall short, present tense. We all mess up. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all have the same need. And Paul is saying, no matter where you are, no matter where you live, no matter what empire is ruling over you, no matter what kingdom that you're bowing down to, and no matter which country you're living in, no matter, none of that matters. What it comes down to is we all have the same need. We all have the same need. And then he quotes two of their poets. He quotes Epimenides in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And he quotes another poet named Aratus, for we are indeed his offspring. The point Paul is making is even your Greek poets, even the Greek poets say that there is something bigger, that there is a God, there is a divine being who is responsible for creation. And if that's the case, why are we making an idol and bowing down to it if even your secular poets are saying everybody has a need and everybody came from somewhere? You realize truth's truth no matter where you find it. I was told that a long time ago by one of my mentors. Truth is truth no matter where you find it. If you find truth in some modern song or some modern culture and you can point it out and say, listen, they're seeking the truth. Do you see what's going on here? They're looking for something. They're just looking in the wrong place. This is the right way to go about that. So we all have the same need. In Jeremiah chapter 23:23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? God is near, as Paul has even addressed them, that he's close to them. Now, whenever we try to reach people and we have to communicate to them and we are telling everybody we all have the same needs, as we approach them and we're conveying this, we need to be passionate about that because everybody does have the same need. Everybody's in need of a Savior. That's important. We should be willing to do whatever it takes in order to reach people for Christ because everybody has the same need. Listen, everybody you have ever met is an eternal being. Everybody you have ever met is an eternal being. Everybody you've ever met is going to live forever somewhere. Somewhere. They will live forever. And that's why it's important that we do whatever it takes to reach people. We do whatever it takes to go and to bring people into the fold. We are to do that. He's given us that command. Everybody has the same need. Jesus. That's the need. We all have the same need. We all have the same problem. Sin. We need Jesus. Now I've talked to people over the years and I've heard it over the years. A church will have a program and it'll pour a lot of money, resources, time, energy, people resources into an event or into a program. And it will go for a long period of time and nothing will happen. And like maybe one person gets saved. And then I'll hear somebody say, you know, I remember about 10 years ago, I had somebody come to me and they said, if one person gets saved, it's worth it. And my thought was this, it's worth it. But is there a way that we could reach 10 people and do something different? Could we take that same energy and time and resources and stuff? And I'm not saying that it's not worth it for that one, but how much more would it be to reach more people? But here's what we do, and I'm guilty too. Here's what we do. So often in the church in America today, we would prefer to reach one people by methods we're comfortable with than reach 10 and be out of our comfort zone. Well, we reached just one, but I really like the way we did it. Well, what about we reach 10 and we got out of our comfort zone? No, I'm really not comfortable with that. You see what we do is we'll elevate the methods above the mission and the message. We'll elevate those, and when we do that, we'll start catering to our preferences instead of to the truth of the Word of God. So Paul is recognizing that they all have a need. Everybody has the same need, all right? And then I gotta move. God is merciful in his command because he's righteous in his judgment. That's what Paul lets them know. God is merciful in the command to repent. Why? Because he's righteous in his judgment and he's going to judge everybody perfectly. Look at verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. You can read Acts chapter 10, Peter's sermon on your own. I encourage you to do that, you have some time. But Peter lays out the same idea, that Jesus is going to come, and he is going to come in judgment. But notice what Paul is telling them. He commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a command. It's a merciful command. Repent. Repent and be restored. Repent and be saved from sin. Repent and come into a relationship with me, because he is righteous in his judgment. Because the day is going to come, and there is an appointed day, and that day is going to come, that determined day where Jesus is going to come, and he is going to judge righteously. So God is merciful in giving us that command to repent. Then finally, the truth always demands a decision. Look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So he says that there are certain people who believe. Certain people follow him. Certain people scoff. The truth always demands a decision. When we go out and we engage with the world, we have to remember these things, that the world's in a different place, that we need to speak their language. We need to not compromise on the message, not compromise on the mission, but we may have to alter our methods slightly. The mission and the message remain absolutely the same. The methods, that's open, as long as it's biblical. As long as it's not sin, it's wide open. And so we need to understand that when we are called to go, it's a command. And when we're called to go, it's a good thing, because we get to represent the Lord God of the universe to a world that is in need of him. And by the way, if you are a follower of Christ today, the only reason you're a follower of Christ is because somebody at some point in time went. They went. And they spoke, and they shared, and they prayed, and they gave the gospel. And we are all here because Jesus spoke to a group of people and said, go, and they went. And then here we are. And that is the reason that we are still here, and that Jesus didn't take us immediately whenever we come to a saving understanding of who he is and enter into a relationship with him, because he leaves us here so that we can be the ambassadors for him. We are to go and make disciples. That's the command. Pray with me. Lord God, Thank you for the high and holy privilege of making disciples, of sharing the hope that is in us, sharing the message of restoration. Father, I pray that you would convict us, you would challenge us, you would motivate us, you would help us to see the world for what it is. It is lost and it is dying, but you love it. You loved us while we were yet your enemies, for those of us who follow you. You sent your Son while we were without strength and dead in our sins. And so, Father, as we look ahead to the future of our faith family here, how we can serve you more like Christ, less like us. Father, I pray you'd give us a passion for those who do not know you. Father, I pray if there's anybody here today or anybody listening on the podcast, Facebook, I pray that if they don't know you, Father, today would be the day that they would make a decision, recognizing that we all have the same need. We're in need of a Savior. We all have the same problem, and that's sin. And yet, you, out of mercy and grace and love, sent your Son, and you command us to repent. You call us to repent. And that command is a command that is merciful, because the day will come that we will all stand before you and give an account. And Father, you will judge righteously. So Father, I pray if anybody needs to make that decision, today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray that they would follow you. Father, we're thankful for the sacrifice of your Son. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy and your love. And we ask now that you would make us a people who are passionate about going and seeing people brought into right relationship with you. We give this time to you. Pray that you would use it. Use us this week as we go out into a world that desperately needs you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Maybe you need to...